of the Good Samaritan. It's been told and retold, adapted and preached for so many times. According to a Huffington Post article from 2016, it is the most well-known of all of Jesus' parables. To this day, hospitals call themselves Good Samaritan hospitals, like this one in Silicon Valley, or this one in Western Oregon called Samaritan Health Services. Yes, even one in Baltimore, MedStar Good Samaritan. We've crafted laws in all 50 states called Good Samaritan laws that give people coverage from liability in a medical emergency, encouraging people to step in when they see someone needing help, no matter their expertise or personal status. Politicians from liberal to conservative, from Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher to Barack Obama and Franklin Roosevelt, have all quoted, alluded to, or used the Good Samaritan as justification or clarification for their political actions. Random acts of kindness are called Good Samaritan acts. And everybody loves a good story of a random act of kindness. You see, when most people think of parables, when you say the word parable, often people think of this one, the Good Samaritan, and for good reason. The story of a compassionate hero saving the day by helping someone poor in need, doing what needed to be done, what the leaders of the religious society would not do. A story about how to have love in your heart for even the most misfortunate. But if we try to listen to the story that Jesus told, the way that his audience would have heard it, Jesus' challenge is so much greater than be nice to people. The parable is not one of a good Samaritan, but of a wounded traveler. And it is so much more demanding. You see, when we hear the story, not isolated in itself, but as part of a conversation that Jesus is having, a conversation that took place in a small village 2,000 years ago, it changes. A conversation that Jesus is having with us this morning, today. Because Jesus is calling us to something greater than we could ever hope. Something exciting and terrifying and impossible, because Jesus is calling us in this story to be a good neighbor. Let's pray. Dear God, as we take a look at this parable, as we take a look at this story that you've told, we ask that our hearts and minds can be opened, that we can hear the story the way that you told it today. We love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'll say on the outset that I am incredibly indebted to Amy Jill Levine in her book, Short Stories by Jesus, and her scholarship work there. It's a great book, fairly easy read. If you can get a hold of it, I would highly recommend it. But let's start at the very beginning. Generally a good place to start. Not at the beginning of the parable, though, but at the beginning of the story. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It says, one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is not a strange question. This is a question that comes up often in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. You can read it just on the face of it as a genuine conversation starter. Here's this guy claiming that he has eternal life, and now somebody is saying, okay, sounds good. How do you get it? But Luke is being really careful about how he starts off this story, though. I like the way the English Standard Version puts it, because it gives a greater focus to what Luke actually wrote, because Luke doesn't say an expert in religious law. Here's the English Standard Version, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You see, this tells us everything we need to know about what's coming next. To Luke, a lawyer is not a good person. Oh, I should probably ask if we have any lawyers in the audience before I say this.
I preached a sermon once, and my head elder and my former school board chair were both lawyers, so. But a lawyer in Luke's gospel is usually a sign that something funny is afoot. The fact that Luke is telling us that this is a lawyer should immediately put us all a little bit on edge. Because if a lawyer is sniffing around Jesus, then something fishy is going on. And when you dig into how the lawyer asked this question, you start to see the seeds of the problem. Now, I won't bore you with the details, but the way that the verb do is conjugated, putting that master's degree to use here. The way that this verb is conjugated, the lawyer is looking for a single act performed once in the past. What one thing do I have to do one time to get into heaven? He's looking for a sinner's prayer, a church to join, a Venmo account to donate to. And the goal is eternal life. He's not looking for anything here. He's looking for one thing he can do to get eternal life in the future. He wants heaven. And so Jesus takes this question and he turns it back on him. Luke 10:26, and Jesus said to him, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" This makes sense. He's a lawyer. Let's talk about the law. This should be an easy question. And for the lawyer, it's an incredibly easy question. Verse 27, he answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." This is the perfect answer. This is exactly what he was supposed to say. In fact, he is quoting the words that Jesus himself has said. If you go back to Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, and this is how he responds. Jesus answered, "The most important commandment is this: listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only God. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." See, the lawyer, it seems, has been listening to Jesus. And so when Jesus asks the question of him, the lawyer gives him the A+ gold star teacher's pet answer. He seems to know what will make Jesus' ears perk up a little bit, maybe warm him up a little bit. And Jesus seems impressed. When Jesus replies, he makes a subtle difference to the question that the lawyer originally asked. You see, the lawyer asked Jesus what he should do to inherit eternal life. But Jesus responds like this in verse 28. "Right," Jesus told him, "do this and you will live." Now again, I won't bore you with details, but to the lawyer's question of what one specific thing he needs to do, Jesus responds with the Greek tense suggesting continue to do. In other words, Jesus replies, "Live like this." And whereas the lawyer ends his question with, "How do I get eternal life?" Jesus doesn't mention that at all. Jesus says, "Live like this, and you will live." Jesus doesn't make mention of heaven, of eternal life, of the future. Jesus puts it in the present. You see, Jesus is telling the lawyer subtly that he has asked the wrong question. He asked what one thing he needed to do to get to heaven, and so Jesus corrects him. Continually live according to this law, and you will get life now. And it's interesting that you can kind of sense that the lawyer understands that there's a little bit of rebuke in this answer. There's a little bit of a sense that he gets that he has asked the wrong question, and Jesus knows it, and Jesus knows that he knows it. Because the next verse gives us a peek at the lawyer's mental state. He gets offended. He knows he messed up the question. In verse 29, Luke tells us this, but he... There we go. The man wanted to justify his actions, and so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He wants to justify that he has asked the right question. He wants everyone here to know, okay, all right, well, that question was dumb, sure, I understand that. But what I meant was, and so the lawyer asks the second question. Okay, maybe I shouldn't have asked what one thing I could do to gain eternal life. What I meant to say was, who is my neighbor? And with this, the lawyer is really close to getting it. He's really close to understanding the correct question. Who is my neighbor? Now, when I was a kid, I used to love Legos. I still do, but I used to too. And I loved it so much that I got my parents to sign me up for the official Lego magazine. And four times a year, I would get this magazine filled with puzzles and books and toys and creative ideas. But all of that paled in comparison to the Christmas editions. You see, it was so exciting when the Christmas one came about. It was always way bigger than the rest, and it had all the Legos available for that holiday season. Oh my goodness. My brother and I would pore over these magazines and dreaming of getting to own all of them. And then after we'd looked at everything, it was time to give this Christmas Lego magazine to my parents and grandparents, you know, for Christmas ideas. And my brother Andre and I would famously circle and mark every Lego we want. We'd put 3 stars with the ones we wanted more, and 2 stars and 1 stars, and then if we wanted it, but like maybe not that much, we'd just circle it. Until finally, after a few years, we realized something. We were circling more Legos than we were skipping. So we settled on a new plan. Instead of marking the Legos we did want, we would mark the Legos we didn't want. Make life easier for everybody. And so that's what we did. Every November, when we got the Christmas magazine, we would cross out everything that we didn't want, and we would give that to my grandparents. Now, is there a difference between marking the things we did want or marking the things we didn't want? Not really. To mark one Lego was to cross another off. To cross off a set was to circle another, because when we create categories, we always have an in-group and an out-group. No matter how hard we try, no matter our intentions, no matter our reasoning, when we create categories, we always have an in-group and an out-group. You see, when the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor, he's creating 2 groups. When he asks, who is my neighbor, he is also asking, who is not my neighbor? Who am I allowed to dislike? Who can I consider an enemy? Who can I safely ignore or marginalize or hate? In other words, the lawyer is asking, to have eternal life, who doesn't deserve my love? And Jesus reads right through this. He sees what the lawyer is getting at, what he's actually asking. But rather than confront this attitude head on, Jesus tells a story. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. Who was this man? When you picture the story in your head, who do you see? Is it a rich merchant flaunting his goods, inviting a robbery? Is it a poor man, down on his luck, an easy target? Is he distracted? Is he alone? Is he prepared for the journey? What race is he? Jesus doesn't answer any of these questions. The man is simply a certain man. He is no one. He is everyone. And what matters is not who he is, but what happened to him. He is robbed and beaten and left half dead. The lawyer asked about eternal life, and Jesus points to a man half dead on the side of the road. The lawyer wants to debate about the specifics of the law, and Jesus focuses his attention on one man's pain. Jesus continues, Luke 10, 31 and 32. Now by chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. My wife taught this story when she taught, at the last school we were in, she taught 7th and 8th grade Bible. She was their homeroom teacher. And one year, as she's teaching Bible, we came across this parable, and the kids asked her, why did the priest and the temple worker walk by? And so she asked me. And in my rush to seem very smart and very wise, I did some digging on the purity laws in Leviticus. And how, according to, actually, I guess not Leviticus, but Numbers 19, verse 13, this is what it says. All those who touch a dead body and do not purify themselves in the proper way defile the Lord's tabernacle, and they will be cut off from the community of Israel. Since the water of purification was not sprinkled on them, their defilement continues. See, I'd always been taught, and maybe you've heard this too, but I'd always been taught that if a priest or a Levite touched a dead body on their way to work, they would be ritually unclean, and they wouldn't be able to do the job that God had called them to do. Except that's kind of completely wrong. Amy Jill Levine, in Short Stories with Jesus, she points out that Jewish thought actually places burial of the dead over every single other commandment. There's this teaching, this collection of teachings called the Mishnah, from these Jewish sages, probably compiled around the time of Jesus. And in it, the Jewish sages say this: a high priest or a Nazarite, a person under a vow of utmost purity, may not contract uncleanliness because of their dead relatives, but they may contract uncleanliness because of a neglected corpse. The Babylonian Talmud, compiled only a few hundred years after the death of John the Apostle, it says it like this: as long as there are no other people to look after the burial of a corpse, the duty is incumbent on the first Jew that passes by, without exception, to perform the burial. It is so important in Judaism to ensure that the dead are buried that after the September 11 attacks, there were Jewish volunteers that kept vigil, praying over the bodies that were found, reciting psalms, and performing their traditional burial ritual 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. From September 20, 2001, until April 30, 2002, when there were finally no more bodies to excavate or bury. To be Jewish is to care for the dead. So why did these people pass by? Jesus doesn't tell us. He doesn't give a clear excuse as to why these two leaders of the community acted the way that they did. And ultimately, that's because there are none. There are no excuses for what they did. The lawyer asked about eternal life, and Jesus points to a man half dead on the side of the road. The lawyer wanted to justify himself, but the priest and the Levite kept on walking. And then we get to the hero of the story, the Good Samaritan. Have you guys ever thought about that title? What we imply when we say the Good Samaritan? Now, back in March, I took a group of students to North Carolina on a mission trip. And while we were there, the host church where we were staying invited us to go to their midweek prayer service. Sweet little Grace Brethren congregation. And so the kids were exhausted, but I decided to go. And it was great. About 20 people showed up. The pastor was this second career blue collar guy who knew everybody in town. And so we get together to pray and encourage each other. And after a bit, the prayer meeting ends, and that's when everyone wanted to come talk to me. Where are you from? What are you doing? How are the kids enjoying it? When do you leave? And they were so nice. I was so happy to chat. And then right towards the end, as I'm trying to leave, this gentleman walks up, and we start talking, and he asks where we're from. So I give him my standard response. I say, oh, we're a small private school in Southern Oregon. And he goes, Oregon, huh? And he pauses a second, kind of looks around, and finally he turns back to me and says, well, I'm not going to try to do the accent, but he had a great Southern drawl. He says, well, you're a good reminder that God has people everywhere, even in Oregon. Yes, this man was shocked and needed to be reminded that in Oregon, Christians exist. What does that imply about what this person thinks about the rest of the population of Oregon? What does it mean when he says what he did? When we specify things as good, we imply that others are not. If I were to tell a story of the trustworthy person that I know in Medford, or the kind, no, this one's good. He's a kind Adventist. How would we feel about that? What is that implying? What does that say? And here we have the Good Samaritan. And we know this one's a good one because the rest are, well, you know how they are. Our hero, the person Jesus chooses to finally do something about the man half dead in the ditch, is a Samaritan. Now, to talk about Samaritans is to talk about a very complicated history, a history that is still ongoing. Yes, there are still Samaritans living in the West Bank, each year performing their Passover ceremony the way that they have done for thousands of years. But the reason that I say it's complicated is because it is. And I could talk about this for a long time, but I will give you the Sparks Notes or Reader's Digest version of the Samaritans. See, after the kingdoms of David and Solomon were over, the kingdom of Israel was split into two parts. There's the smaller part in the south named Judah, and that's where the temple is located. That's where Jerusalem is located. And then you have the larger part in the north, and that remained Israel. But they didn't have a temple. And this was a problem, since in order to go to the temple, you had to cross a national border into another country. And after dealing with this political issues of borders and immigrations for a couple hundred years, finally the northern kingdom decided, we have had enough, we're making our own temple. And they did, and put it at the top of a mountain called Gerizim. And they declared that this temple on Mount Gerizim was actually the true temple of God. That God had abandoned Jerusalem and had chosen Mount Gerizim. See, the one in Jerusalem, the Samaritans claimed, was fake, set up by elites who misunderstood their own Bible. And you can see how that would immediately make the relationship with Judah complicated. to be saying that they have misunderstood what God said and they were wrong.
So here you have two rival nations, both claiming that God is on their side and that the other side is heretical and evil. But it gets more complicated because a couple hundred years later, when Nebuchadnezzar took Judah captive, this is the story of Daniel for those of you following along, they left the northern kingdom. Those left in the northern kingdom took the land. And so when the people were allowed to come back to Jerusalem, come back to their land, they didn't want to leave. And that's when they became known as Samaritans, because their capital was still in Samaria. When you read in Nehemiah chapter 4 of the enemies that are trying to stop the rebuilding of the temple, he's talking about Samaritans.
A group of people no longer ethnically Jewish, who do not worship in Jerusalem, who have their own rival place of worship.
And that's why if we travel forward in time thousands of years and we see Jesus talking to a woman at the well in the Gospel of John, she notes two things. In John 4:9, the Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jews and Samaritans might have started off ethnically similar, but over the years of this feud, they became a distinct people. We don't share things together.
In John 4:19 and 20, after Jesus confronts her about her marital status, the woman attempts to deflect with a theological question.
"Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worship?"
It's because as a Samaritan, this woman would have gone to the temple on Gerizim. Remember, this fighting is taking place over millennia, literally thousands of years from the time that the nation of Israel split through the Babylonian exile down to Jesus' time. There are no analogies for such a deep and hostile relationship between the Jews and Samaritans.
The only thing I might be able to think of that lasted such a short time comparatively is Russia and the United States during the Cold War. The constant threat of another, an outsider, coming in and destroying one's livelihood and values. This is the way Amy Jill Levine puts it in her book. To Jesus' Jewish audience, as well as to Luke's readers, the idea of a good Samaritan would make no more sense than the idea of a good rapist or a good murderer. Samaritans were enemies. Samaritans were vile. Samaritans are evil. And yet, this is how Jesus continues his story. Luke 10:33 and 34. "Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man half dead on the side of the road, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. He put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him." The Samaritan, this hated enemy, is the only one that does something. The mutual enemy, the one with the bad theology, racially and ethnically different from a hostile foreign nation, this is the only one to stop. Finally, after this man has been sitting half dead for who knows how long, he finds safety and someone to care for him. The lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor? Who should we spend our time, our actions, and our money on? Who deserves our love?" And Jesus responds with, "Our enemies." The hated Samaritan, the embodiment of evil and everything wrong in the world, the terrorist, the heretic, the enemy, that is who Jesus claims is our neighbor. And there's a sense that this is the perfect place to end the parable. The man on the road is now taken care of and at an inn. The answers to the lawyer's question is given, and yet, like the parable of the lost son, Jesus continues. Luke 10:35, the next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Why does Jesus add this one sentence? See, because it goes back to the lawyer's original question. What one thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is letting him and us know that righteousness is not a one-time action. To be righteous is not to get the man to the inn, but to care for him long-term. There is no one action that will fulfill the command to love our neighbor. It must be a continuous action. Because what is important is the verb that keeps popping up in this story, the one that it all comes back to. Have you caught it? Do. The lawyer asks, what must I do? And Jesus replies, do this and you will live. And while the parable proper is done, Jesus isn't done with the lawyer or us. Luke 10:36, now which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus turns the question back on him. Who do you say the neighbor is? The lawyer had asked Jesus about eternal life. Jesus points to a man half dead on the side of the road. The lawyer wanted a debate about the specifics of the law, and Jesus focuses his attention on the specifics of one man's pain. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus asks, which of these proved to be a neighbor? The lawyer had asked the wrong question. For Jesus, the question is not one of identity, but action. Not who, but what. The lawyer can't even bring himself to say the hated name of the enemy, the Samaritan. Instead, in Luke 10:37, he just says, the one who showed him mercy. He can't even bring himself to say it. And Jesus ends the conversation by bringing it back to that operative verb that's been haunting us since the very beginning. And Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. There's a danger here in spiritualizing what Jesus is trying to tell us. Because this is not at its core a feel-good parable. At least for me, studying through this story, it kind of left me feeling insecure, uneasy. Because I think it's natural for us to want to be the Samaritan, the hero of the story, to see ourselves as an outsider who chooses compassion, the only one that did something to help the person in need. But as I've read the Gospel of Luke, as I see what Jesus is saying, I have to ask, is that what Jesus is saying to us? We're so good because we help people. That we should read this story, pat ourselves on the back, and thank God like we aren't like the others who would have turned away. If I'm being honest with myself, I can tell you that I don't see myself as the Samaritan. And before you get nervous, I don't think we are the priest or the Levite either. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but if I'm being totally honest, I'm the lawyer. More often than not, I find myself focusing on what I have to do to get to heaven. And not even in like a legalistic way, more like a focus on heaven. To the point that I neglect what's happening here, in this moment, in this town, with these people. We find ourselves putting so much energy into loving God that we neglect to love our neighbors. As physician and poet Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. put it, some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Or perhaps even worse, we try to define love in a way that God never does, as this benevolent feeling, this emotion, some goodwill in our hearts. No. Love is not feeling nice towards someone. Love is an act, a verb. To love is to do. Theologian and civil rights leader Howard Thurman put it like this in his talk titled Concerning Love and Hatred. He said, "Do not love in general, but love in particular." To love means dealing with persons in the concrete rather than in the abstract. In the presence of love, there are no stereotypes, no classes, and no masses. Rather than some abstract feeling of goodness towards people in general that you have in your heart, Howard Thurman urges us to love in the concrete. The Samaritan is not good because he feels love. He's good because he does something. Because he is the only one of the three travelers to stop, who uses his own resources, his own possessions, to help an enemy. Luke's account, like many of Jesus' parables, ends on a cliffhanger. We don't get to see how the lawyer reacted. We don't get to see what he thought of the answer to his question. We don't get to see how the disciples reacted. We don't even get to see if Jesus said anything else or what he's thinking or feeling, because we don't need to. We heard the story. We know the stakes. In one sense, the challenge of this parable is incredibly simple. To love your neighbor in your heart isn't enough. It had to be followed by action, materially doing, putting your time, your energy, even your wealth where your mouth is. But in another sense, it's impossible. Because to only treat your neighbors with love isn't enough. You have to help your enemies. To cross lines of culture and creed and theology, of race, of politics and class, there is a man half dead on the side of the road. Do we have the strength to care for our neighbors who happen to be our enemies? Do we dare to live out the challenge of Jesus himself? Who is your neighbor, your enemy? Now go and do the same. Let's pray. Dear God, you have given us this challenge that seems so simple, and yet it is impossible. How do we love with an action our enemies? And yet that is the call to each one of us.